All right, church, find your way to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, small or little minor prophet, only three chapters. Zephaniah. Hey, spell it I-T. You spell it I-T. But that's the outline on the screen. We are not going to add too much to it tonight. I may add a little bit in some other parts later. But that's the outline of the whole book again. Just getting you a big bird's eye view and our outline to help us kind of move along through the book in some ordered fashion. We're not going to get finished with chapter 1 tonight. I know you're sad about that. We're going to get through verse 13 though tonight. Can make y'all stay longer, but we're going to get out early. We're going to have recess early tonight, because once we get to verse 14, it really gets very heavy stuff, and I didn't want to rush through just to get to the end of chapter 1 tonight. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 of Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, our girls went through classical conversations many years ago, and part of classical conversations curriculum is what they call the timeline song. Is that right, Allie? Timeline song? Timeline, this is my timeline. We had to listen to it, and it's like, but the timeline song really goes from the Garden of Eden till present day, pretty much. And it's just a song of world history. And I think it takes about 10, 12 minutes to sing it. 13 minutes to sing it. Okay. We remember to the minute. But it's a good song. It's really an achievement to learn the song. It gives you some hooks in your mind as a kid to kind of hang stuff on as you go through history classes. But what I like about the timeline song is it kind of condenses a lot of history in just 13 minutes, right? Just learn this song the last 13 minutes. You kind of get a picture of some big ideas throughout world history. Because I like things that give that really take big picture ideas and make them smaller. I have a simple mind. I don't like complex things. And so I appreciate brevity. Brevity is important. I appreciate brevity. Well, I appreciate brevity in everything but preaching. I like longevity in preaching and talking long and wasting a lot of words. But I do appreciate brevity. And that's what Zephaniah really is. It's only three chapters, but even more than that, the book of Zephaniah really sums up, you could say, all the prophets, major and minor prophets. If you just read one minor prophet or one prophet in the Old Testament, you could read Zephaniah and really get kind of the picture of what all the prophets talked about. That's how incredible this book is and how much God says through this book. Because in the book of Zephaniah, we're going to look at God's judgment, which all the prophets speak about God's judgment. We're going to look at God's judgment of the world. We're going to look at God's judgment of Israel. We're going to look at God's judgment of the Gentiles. Also in Zephaniah, we're going to see Zephaniah call the people to repentance. We're going to see Zephaniah call the people to trust the word of God. We're going to see Zephaniah call people to seek shelter in God. And again, those are all themes of all the prophets. All the prophets have those themes: judgment, repentance, finding shelter. And then Zephaniah is also going to end this book with the promise of blessing to God's people. And so really, if you just read one of the prophets, you could pick Zephaniah and kind of get the whole big picture of all the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And so Zephaniah is going to be helpful to us. If you like things condensed, then Zephaniah is going to be your book. Now for us, Zephaniah is kind of just book number 9 as we go through the 12 minor prophets. He's kind of in line toward the end of the minor prophets. He's unique in that he and Zechariah are two prophets that their last name begins with the last letter of the alphabet, the English alphabet. And so they're kind of stick out in our mind. But he's toward the end of this section of the Old Testament. And so what we see in Zephaniah is going to be a lot of review for us. We've already gone through the first 8 minor prophets. And so what we're going to see in Zephaniah, there won't be a lot of new stuff per se, but certainly Zephaniah is going to be unique in how he presents his prophecy to us. And I think more than anything, what Zephaniah is going to remind us of as the church in 2024, he's going to remind us of where the world is headed. right? Where the world is headed. And again, it's so easy for all of us, your pastor included, to get caught up in our personal world, right? We got personal issues, we got personal problems, we got personal trials, and then we get caught up in state issues and local issues and national issues and family issues. And so it's easy for us to get our eyes off the prize, to get our eyes off the ball, to kind of, you know, kind of look at us ourselves, kind of have this self-centered view of the world, you know, our problems, our issues. But Zephaniah is going to help us pull back from all that. In fact, when we get in this chapter tonight, he's going to help us pull back from all of that and remind us of where the world is truly headed. And where is the world headed? It's on a collision course with the Lord. The world is on a collision course with the Lord. And I think a lot of times we're like the kids walking down the railroad, you know, and you're looking at all the railroad ties and you forget the train's coming, right? And so Zephaniah is going to help us pull our eyes off the ground and pull our eyes back to where the world is actually heading. He's going to help us refocus our attention on what the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, and what the Lord will do. And all these things should be very important to God's people. And he's going to remind us of where our priorities should be, where our thoughts should be. Now, again, the outline up here is really simple. There's a lot of outlines in the book of Zephaniah, a lot of things out there. That's just unique to me. Again, try to keep things simple in my mind. And so the outline is going to be pretty simple for us to follow as we move through this book of three chapters. Now, if you look at the outline, the majority of the book, in a sense, is going to be contained in Roman numeral 2, 3, and 4. And those are going to deal, those chapters are going to deal with something that's very close to Zephaniah's day. Zephaniah was a preacher, a prophet. We'll say late 600s BC, 640, 630 BC. And so the majority of the book is going to be dealing with issues and coming judgments of his day. But then the bookends of Zephaniah are going to point to a far judgment and then a far blessing. So Zephaniah, again, like many of the prophets, he's going to address things close to his day. But he's also going to look beyond even our day, beyond 2024, to a greater judgment to come, but also a greater day of blessing for God's people. And so I entitled this book, World History from A to Zephaniah, right? World History from A to Zephaniah, because he's going to deal with everything that's important from his day all the way to eternity. Now, we're just going to begin tonight learning a little bit about Zephaniah and then seeing a little bit of his preaching and his message in these opening 13 verses of chapter 1. Now, let's look at Zephaniah 1:1. Best place to start. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, first thing to note right there is that's more background information than we get on any of the prophets. We learn more about Zephaniah than we do about a lot of other prophets. In fact, some prophets you've already recognized or we've already covered, we don't have a date of their writing. We get a date of Zephaniah's writing, right? He wrote and prophesied in the days of Josiah. We see that at the very end of verse 1. And then some prophets, we don't get anything about their family. We don't know anything about mother, father, sister, brother. And yet we get a family tree of Zephaniah. In fact, Zephaniah, we see his family tree going back to his great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, right? There's a very important name in verse 1 is the name Hezekiah. Why is Hezekiah important? Hezekiah was one of the few righteous kings over the southern kingdom. Hezekiah was a good king. Uh-oh, that was not the plan. Showing my dad, my son. Oh, did it again. What? No. Oh, I'm on the wrong one. No wonder that's working. All right, here we go. Let's try this. I'm going to show you a little chart up here. I know it's small. The end of your Bible may have one too, but what you see on the right is really the end. This is the end of, these aren't all the kings of the northern kingdom, but this is the northern kingdom. Right, Northern Kingdom in 722 BC, and these are their kings. And you will note, going even beyond this, every king of the Northern Kingdom was evil, right? And then here are the final kings of the Southern Kingdom, and there was a few that had a mixture of good and evil in terms of their reign. A lot of evil, but then some good, and you may note Hezekiah right there. Reigned 716 BC to 687 BC, Hezekiah was a good guy. Reign started good, continued good. He was a good king. And so Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And from all we know, from what we can gather, he's the only prophet with royal lineage. right? We don't have another prophet that has any kind of royal lineage, right? That's descended in some way from a former king over Judah. And so we see Zephaniah connected to Hezekiah, but also we see Zephaniah, his prophet, his ministry, his time as a prophet was spent under another good king of the southern kingdom, King Josiah. And so if you come down, Hezekiah, good, evil son, Manasseh, you probably know that, really the evil king, Ammon, another evil son, and then Josiah is two kings removed from Hezekiah, and Josiah is a good, good king. A good, good king. He had a good reign. Even though he was late in Judah's history, even though they were getting close to judgment themselves, Josiah was a good king. He enacted reforms in the southern kingdom. He tried to pull Israel back to the Lord. And so what we see in Zephaniah is a man who's connected to both of those good kings. He's connected to both of those good kings in the southern kingdom of Israel. And so Zephaniah would, first of all, have the attention of the people because he's descended from a king, right? He's a descendant of Hezekiah, and so his ministry should get the attention of people because of his connection to King Hezekiah. But also, Zephaniah is preaching during the reign of another good king. Now, here's the thing you need to know. Just because there's a good king reigning, Josiah, just because there's a good king reigning doesn't mean the people are good. Right? Doesn't mean the people are good. In fact, there would be some small revival in the time of Zephaniah. In fact, some say that Zephaniah's preaching is what led to Josiah's reforms and led to a small little revival. But ultimately, Israel was not a righteous nation. The southern kingdom of Israel was not a righteous nation. Even though they had a good prophet connected to a good king, preaching under another good king, even though all the ingredients were there were for the people to repent, to return to the Lord, they really didn't. In fact, most of their reform was outward only. They simply reformed outwardly, but never reformed inwardly. And so Zephaniah, though, is called by God under from a good king, preaching during the time of a good king, even to a people who have spiritually deaf ears. And so much of his preaching would fall on deaf ears. And what do we see? Not long after Josiah, even though he's a good king, right, the southern kingdom would fall. Right, the southern kingdom would fall to Babylon in 586. But Zephaniah did all he could. He was certainly faithful to the Lord to deliver God's word. In fact, that's another note you need to make right there in verse 1, before we leave verse 1, is what did Zephaniah preach, right? You see the very first four words of verse 1, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah. Like all good prophets, all right, Zephaniah didn't preach his own message. He preached the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. You may know this verse, but you certainly can see that affirmed right here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Right? Very important truth about all the prophets. They spoke the word of the Lord. They didn't speak their own word. Same will be true today, right? Nobody gets up and gives you their own opinion. Well, they may give you their own opinion, but all that really matters in the world is what God has said and what God has delivered in Scripture to His people. And so we want to be faithful to do that. And Zephaniah did that. Now, what does the Lord have to say to Judah? What does the Lord have to say? What word of the Lord came to Zephaniah? Well, that kind of begins in verse 2. Verse 2. I call this really getting back to our outline for just a second. I call this the far judgment. Zephaniah really jumps into his ministry with a bang. Look at verse 2. Here's what the Lord said through Zephaniah to Israel. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares Yahweh. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares Yahweh. Not quite the way you'd want to begin a nice introduction to a sermon, right? I mean, this is doom and gloom, right? This is difficult preaching. This is hard to hear because what are verses 2 and 3 all about? They're about a global judgment that the Lord declares is coming, right? A global judgment that the world has never seen before. In fact, the only thing that gets close to verses 2 and 3 is the global flood of Genesis 6 to 9. This is different than that because what do we see in verse 3? Even the fish are going to die in this judgment. Everything's going to die. God will cut it all off. God will end it. In fact, verse 2 is the summary. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground. Now, note something very important in terms of the order of this destruction, this judgment. Verse 3, the first line says, I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Anything interesting there? It's just the opposite order of how it was created, right? In fact, how did God create? He created the fish, then the birds, then the animals, then man, right? There's day 5 and day 6 of creation. And so what are we seeing in this judgment that Zephaniah is speaking about? Really the undoing of creation. As God created it in a certain order, He's going to undo it in a certain order. Now, this judgment that Zephaniah is speaking of is a global judgment, not one that was near to his day, not one that came in his day, not one that fell upon Israel in his day. It's one that's still future to us. In fact, I would assume your minds go to the 7-year tribulation period, right? This undoing of creation where things are undone. Literally, all of creation is undone, and it is a global judgment. It's not localized. It's just like, you know, some, again, quote-unquote scholars have said, well, the flood was just a localized flood to the Middle East. Well, that's not what Scripture says. It was a global catastrophe, and the same with this judgment. It won't be localized. This isn't a localized prophecy. This is a global prophecy. This is the undoing of the created order, right? Man, beast, birds, and fish. In fact, in the tribulation period, the entire atmosphere is affected. The air is affected. The sea is affected. Everything's affected. The grass is affected. The trees are affected. There's destruction everywhere. It will be, I put it in my notes, it will be the environmentalist's worst nightmare. Oh boy, there'll be some hand wringing in that day, right? I mean, it will be the worst case of global warming and climate change ever seen, right? They will finally get it right. Yes, the climate will change, and it will change in a hurry under the direction of its creator. And what is the point of that undoing of creation? The point of the undoing of creation, there's many points, right? But one point will be to end the worship of creation itself, end the worship of creatures themselves, and put all the worship on the creator, right? Everything is going to fall down. God will stand, and He will demand worship from His people. And this is what Zephaniah is talking about. I mean, he's talking about it 2,600 years, at least 2,600 years before it happens, right? This is a picture of the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Zephaniah speaks of this, writes about it. And just because this hasn't happened, and again, nobody would say this has happened, this hasn't happened, just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't, right? Zephaniah spoke the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And so it's coming to pass, as Zephaniah says right here. And again, this isn't hard to understand. The words are not ambiguous. This is clear and direct prophecy from a prophet of God. And it's a far judgment. It's a judgment beyond Zephaniah's day. It's a judgment maybe beyond our day, but Zephaniah preached about it in the 600s B.C. And ultimately, what's the point? The world won't go on forever like it is. The world will not go on forever like it is. In fact, Peter, speaking of Peter, I don't know if I put these up here or not. Let me see. Yes, I did. This is really small, but you can just make these notes or you can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just so you know, Zephaniah is not just the only crazy guy speaking about this coming global judgment. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There's people out there today. Nothing's ever going to change. It's all going to go on like it is, right? Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then continuing on really quick, verse 8 of 1 Peter. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out.
Right.
Same global judgment Peter speaks about, Zephaniah speaks about. It's all over Scripture. In fact, we will see it in verse 7. This is what we often see in Scripture described as the day of the Lord, right? The day of Yahweh. And again, the day of Yahweh, we'll talk more about this in the book of Zechariah coming up. But the day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour day. It can, and I think it will include a 24-hour day in terms of the Christ's second coming, but it's also a longer period of time where God brings his judgment to bear upon the earth. Zephaniah speaks of it right here. We're going to see the phrase day of the Lord in Zephaniah more than once. We saw it in the book of Joel more than once. Right? This theme is all over Scripture. Joel wrote about it. Daniel wrote about it. Isaiah wrote about it. Zephaniah writes about it. Peter writes about it. You see right here. John speaks of it in the book of Revelation, and Jesus talked about it. Jesus talked about it in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Jesus spoke of this day of destruction, this day of global judgment that is coming. And I think my encouragement to you and my heart tonight was, we need to live in light of that. We need to live in light of that. Even if we're in Christ, right? We have no fear. The Lord is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. But we also need to recognize, right, there is a day of judgment. There's a day of judgment where this current earth will undergo judgment. And so Zephaniah really starts his message with a bang, right? He begins coming out of the gate. He's running, and he's talking about a future far global judgment, right? That is verses 2 and 3. Of Zephaniah chapter 1. But now, getting back to our outline for a second, he pulls us back to his day. So there's the far judgment out there. And now in verse 4, all the way really to chapter 2, and we won't finish this all tonight, Zephaniah pulls back into his day. Right? We go from a far judgment now to a near judgment. In fact, look at verse 4. The Lord is still speaking through Zephaniah. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we know it's come back some because the first part was everything from the face of the ground, right? This is the entire ground will be cut off, right? Everything's cut off, the fish, the bird, the man, the beast. But now Zephaniah takes us back to his day and the Lord is addressing Judah, this southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom's already been banished. So the southern kingdom remains, and the capital city of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And so Zephaniah says in verse 4, God's going to judge y'all now. This isn't a far judgment, this is a near judgment. And so, again, before we get to the reasons of this judgment, we've already learned these reasons from other prophets. I think it's important for all of us to remember something I've said many, many times before. God's people are not exempt from temporary judgment. Yes, we're exempt if we're in Christ from eternal judgment. No question about it. No condemnation. But that doesn't mean you are exempt or I'm exempt from temporary judgment. If we fall into sin, refuse to repent, right? We can feel God's judgment. In fact, 1 Peter 4, here's Peter again. What does 1 Peter 4:17 say? Where does judgment start? With the household of God. And here again in Zephaniah, God's going to judge in a grand way, right? The entire earth. But now in verse 4, he's focusing on his people. And around 630 BC, right, God is going to judge Israel. They are his people. He has chosen them from all the nations of the world. He does have a covenant with them. He's not going to break that covenant, but that doesn't mean they're exempt from judgment. They're going to feel the hand of the Lord. You see that in verse 4. God's going to stretch out his hand against Judah. He's going to stretch out his hand against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I think that's a good reminder to us, right? We're not exempt, right? We obey because we love our God. But we also repent quickly because we want to avoid any type of temporary judgment that can fall upon us if we live in sin. And so that judgment is coming. Now, In the middle of verse 4, we begin to see some reasons why God's going to judge His people. Why is judgment going to come from the Babylonians? We know the Babylonians are coming. We know they're going to fall in 586. But why is God going to judge His people? Look at the middle of verse 4. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priests, and those who worship on the housetops, the host of heaven, and those who worship and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following Yahweh, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him. So here are some reasons, really. Here are some groups of people that God's going to judge. Why is God going to judge Israel in 586 BC by bringing the Babylonians into town? Well, the first reason is because of the false worship. Specifically, Israel was engaging in Baal worship. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, right? Remember, when Israel's coming into the promised land, it's filled with the Canaanites. And who do the Canaanites worship? They worship Baal. In fact, when Israel comes into the land in the book of Judges, they began to worship Baal. You can fast forward in Israel's history during the time of Elijah. Israel is wanting to worship Baal. It's now in the 600s BC, and what is Israel still doing? Still worshiping Baal, this false god. And so God says, I'm going to bring judgment, right? You came into the land, you removed the Canaanites, but you didn't remove the Canaanite gods. And so God's going to bring judgment upon Israel because they refuse to repent of their Baal worship. Another reason God's going to judge is because of poor religious leadership. Right? You see also in the last line of verse 4, God's going to stretch out His hand because of the idolatrous priest in Israel. There were false shepherds in Israel. There were phony priests. There were false prophets in Israel. God doesn't put up with men who claim to represent Him but actually work for the devil. And so God's going to bring judgment upon the nation because of the idolatrous priesthood in Israel. And then, you see in verse 5, God's also bringing judgment because some in Israel, in fact, many in Israel, had built centers of worship on their housetops where they would go up at night and worship the host of heaven. They would worship the constellations. They would worship the planets. They would worship whatever they could see in the heavens. Right? Again, this is astrology, primitive astrology, worshiping the stars and the moons and the heavenly bodies. And I think this would also include all sorts of creation worship, right? It's the same stuff we see today. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. These environmentalists, these people that love the trees and love the forest and love the sun and love the moon and everything else, right? There's nothing new under the sun. They're just rerunning what's already been run in history, where man chooses to worship the creation, not the creator. And so God says, I'm going to judge Israel because at night you climb up on your housetops, you build these places of worship, and you worship the heavenly host. And so again, sinful, idolatrous worship. And so why is God judging? Because there's Baal worship. Why is God judging? Because there's false worship leaders. Why is God judging? Because there's a worship of creation in Israel. And then there's a fourth issue. Look at the second line of verse 5. There are those who worship and swear to Yahweh, and yet swear to Milcom. Now, Milcom there appears to be the false god of the Ammonites, but some say this is a reference to Moloch. You probably heard of Moloch before. Moloch is the god of child sacrifice. People would sacrifice their children to Moloch. It doesn't really matter which false god it is. The point here is this. God's bringing judgment to Israel because Israel was going to synagogue, so to speak. They were going to temple worship, right? They were honoring God, and yet they were also worshiping another god, right? This is the fence rider. This is the person who can't make up their mind. This is the person that's got both sides, both feet in either side of the fence, right? They're riding the middle. They're offering worship to God, and yet they're also offering worship to false gods. And we know how Jesus feels about that, right? People like that get spewed out of His mouth in the book of Revelation. And so God says, I'm going to bring judgment because you can't worship Me and worship an idol. And then also, there's a little bit more. So you got Baal worship, you got false worship leaders, you got worshipers of creation, you got half-hearted worshipers. But then there's another group in the first line of verse 6. Why is Israel facing judgment? Because there are those in Israel who have turned back from following Yahweh. Right? Another reason God's judging His people is because they abandon worship of Him. Some people weren't trying to ride the fence. They had gotten all the way out of the fence, and they were now abandoning God and worshiping false gods. Many in Israel had turned back from their God. And then there's another reason, the last line of verse 6, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him. One final reason God's judging His people is because there were some in Israel who had no interest in Him at all. Remember, not all Israel's Israel. In other words, not everybody physically descended from Abraham is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. There's a difference. And there were plenty of people, it seems, in this day and age, who were physical descendants of Abraham, but not spiritual descendants of Abraham. They had no interest in Abraham's God. They were just connected to Abraham's God by blood, and that was it. They had no desire for the things of the Lord. They never sought Yahweh, and they never inquired of Him. And so what does the Lord say? Judgment's coming. Because this is who Israel has become, a nation of Baal worshipers, a nation of false prophets, a nation of people who worship the heavens, a nation of people who ride the fence, a nation of people who abandon me, and then a nation of people who have no interest in me. Sounds a lot like modern-day America, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. That's what it sounds like, a whole litany of people that describe our current culture. And so judgment is coming. Now, in verse 7, Zephaniah steps it up. So the reasons are for judgment are there. And in verse 7, look at verse 7. Zephaniah says this, Be silent before Lord Yahweh. For the day of Yahweh is near. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart His guest. In no uncertain terms, the prophet simply makes it clear that God has heard enough. There's nothing else to be said. Right? God has made up His mind. Judgment's coming in the form of the Babylonians. In fact, the sacrifice of verse 7 is a reference to Israel. God's going to sacrifice His people. And who are the guests in the last line of verse 7? The Babylonians. God's going to use the ungodly pagan Babylonians they're going to sacrifice His people. They're going to overrun Jerusalem in 586 BC. They're going to carry Israel off back to Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And God has prepared that. That is His plan. And Israel is to be silent before Him. And again, you see this phrase right there, a very important phrase in the prophets, the day of Yahweh. That's how the Legacy Standard says it. You may have the day of the Lord, right? Very important concept in Scripture. And again, we talk about Joel being the book about the day of the Lord, but Zephaniah is a close second. If not, he may even supersede Joel a little bit because he's going to speak of the day of Yahweh. Now again, the ultimate day of Yahweh will be Christ out of heaven with His people to capture and kill the Antichrist, the false prophet, to set up His kingdom. But these smaller days of the Lord in past history are previews of that greater day of the Lord. In the context of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord will result in Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel, being overthrown. That will be the day of the Lord. God's using the Babylonians to overthrow His people. And again, we get back to a very important concept in Scripture. The Babylonians will simply be doing what their hearts desire. Who are the Babylonians? They're aggressive, violent, power-hungry people. They're going to simply live out their desires, and yet what are they? Nothing but vessels in the hand of the Lord to accomplish His purpose. All right, and this is how God works. Even through very sinful people, right? They commit their sin, and yet they accomplish the plan of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see right here. The day of the Lord will come in a smaller scale to Israel in 586 BC when they're carried off by the Babylonians. And now we get some effects of that. We'll end in verses 8 to 13. Let me read this whole section. Here's the outcome of the Babylonian overthrow. Now, the Babylonian invasion really happens in stages. It happens in stages. The ultimate and final stage is 586 BC when Jerusalem falls. But there's going to be problems with the Babylonian invasion. In fact, you're going to see a very common word as I read. You're going to see the word punish. Punish. Look at verse 8. Then it will be on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter and a great destruction from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. And so all of these are effects of the Babylonian invasion, right? Verse 8, the princes of Israel in that day, in the day of Babylonian overthrow, will be punished, right? And why will the princes be punished? Well, a very interesting phrase right here. It says, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Commentators are kind of divided what this means, but it seems to be the princes were adopting the customs, the practices, the religion of other nations, right? This has gone on in Israel's history for many years. Israel had adopted the culture of other nations, and it seems that's the idea right here. God's going to punish those princes who aren't showing allegiance to Him. They're wearing the clothes of foreign nations. Of Gentile nations. So God's going to bring punishment upon all those princes. And then in verse 9, the Lord's going to punish those who leap on the temple threshold and fill the temple with violence and deceit. Now again, there's not a lot of certainty about what it means to leap on the temple threshold. There was a false god, Dagon. I think it's 1 Samuel. And the temple of Dagon was a fish, people would actually try to leap over the threshold. And so some commentators have said maybe this is Israel trying to adopt some foreign practices, some false religion and bring it into the temple, right? Not quite sure what leaping on the temple threshold means. It could be, you know, step on a crack, break your mama's back kind of superstition. I don't know what it meant, but we all know what we see next, right? In Israel, they were filling the temple with violence and deceit. In fact, that was such a common practice of Israel that when Jesus shows up 600 years later, what's the temple? A den of thieves. And so God says, when the Babylonians come in, I'm going to punish the princes who clothe themselves with foreign garments, and I'm going to punish those who show no respect for my holy temple. And so again, this is going to be pain and punishment upon those who are breaking the Lord's commands. And then in verse 10, the extent of the judgment is going to be seen on all the sides of Jerusalem. You see references to the fish gate, the second quarter, the hills, the mortar. Those all appear to be locations within Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of people think this is the exact route that the Babylonians came into, because the fish gate was at the northern part of Israel. And so a lot of people think maybe the Babylonians came in just the exact way. They came into the fish gate, into the second quarter of the city, into the hills, into the mortar. Right? And simply they brought destruction all over Jerusalem. No aspect, no part, no section of Jerusalem was spared. They all felt the pain. They all felt the punishment of the Babylonians. And then in verse 11, we see a reference in verse 11 to the Canaanites. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced. Now, just as a show of hands, anybody got the word merchant there instead of Canaan? Anybody got merchant? That's in verse 11 of Zephaniah 2. Or tradesmen or businessmen. Anybody got that? Everybody got Canaan right there? Okay, what you got besides Canaan? Give me something besides Canaan. What you got? Merchant. You got merchant? What else? Is there anybody else got merchant? Traders. Yeah, we don't really know why Canaan is there. In fact, the word for trader or merchant is actually Kenan in Hebrew. And so some think that maybe Kenan was supposed to go here. So anyway, the point is that the business, the commerce of Jerusalem will be destroyed, right? When the Babylonians come in, right, there will be trouble in every part of the city, right? And those who do business, right, they will be those who weigh out silver, which is another way to describe the businessmen of Jerusalem. They will be silenced. Those who weigh out silver will be cut off. In other words, the Babylonians are going to destroy everything about the city. All ways of life will end in Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion. And then take note of verse 12. God says He will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Stagnant in spirit. That's how the Legacy Standard translates verse 12. The literal Hebrew is those who are thick in their sediment. I hear, haven't tried this, but I hear if you leave wine long and it ferments too long, it actually forms a crust on it. And that's kind of a reference to what's going on right here. They're stagnant, right? These people in the city, they're so unconcerned about the things of the Lord, they've grown stagnant, right? To the point they have a calloused heart. They have this thick layer on them, right? They're people that are thick-skulled, hard-headed, right? They're stagnant. They have no concern for the things of the Lord. And God says, I'm going to bring punishment upon those people. People who are, you know, not concerned of my ways, my commands. People who are stagnant in their spirit. Remember, you're never still in your sanctification. There's either progression or regression. And so, you know, to stand still is not possible. But there are some people, obviously unbelievers, who don't have any cares. They're just stagnant. And so God says, I'm going to punish those who are stagnant in spirit. In fact, we see a little bit of what the stagnant in spirit are like. Verse 12 says, they say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. That idea of God not being either good or evil is really one of the driving forces of deism. A deist is somebody who thinks there is a God. He just simply created the world, wound it up, and he just watches it spin. He's never involved in the affairs of the earth. He doesn't do good or bad. He just kind of observes what's going on. That's a deist. And there's been deists. There still are deists in the world. And some people who are stagnant in spirit, that's their view of God, right? He does neither good nor evil. Now, clearly, that's not a biblical worldview of God, right? God didn't just create the world, wind it up, and let it spin, right? God created the world. He's active in it, bringing about His glory in all things, bringing about the good of His people, because God is good. He hates evil. And so, again, this seems to be the judgment upon unbelief within Jerusalem, men who are stagnant in spirit, who think that God's neither good nor evil. And so, what is the judgment of verse 13? Their wealth will become spoil, right? This would be the wealth of Jerusalem. Their houses will become desolate. Indeed, they will build houses, but not inhabit them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink their wine, right? That's God's judgment, right? They're going to be and have built houses, and the Babylonians will inhabit them or destroy them. They have planted vineyards, and the Babylonians will enjoy the wine. And so God will bring judgment upon Jerusalem and all Judah through the Babylonians. Now we're going to stop right there, because in verses 14 to 18, the chapter gets even more heavy in terms of this judgment that is coming. Now, I'm going to give you a couple quick thoughts, just to remind you of some things we've seen tonight, and we'll pick up in verse 14 next week. So what do we conclude? I'll give you some obvious conclusions tonight. This is why I make the big bucks. So here's an obvious conclusion. What do we see in verses 1 to 13? Judgment's coming. Now, that is a simple truth of Scripture. Judgment is coming. That's taught all over the Bible. I mean, you truly have to deny Scripture to deny that a future global judgment is not coming. You have to deny Scripture because it's everywhere. And so when we say judgment is coming and we say it in love to people, we're simply affirming what Scripture has said. We're simply affirming what the prophets did. In fact, Zephaniah, this chapter, so somebody just picked up and read it, would say, oh, wow, what a horrible God, right? All this judgment, all this trouble, all this destruction. I pick this chapter up, you know what I say? How merciful is God to warn people that judgment's coming? I mean, we just went and watched, you know, Twisters and the whole movie, right? Every Twister movie, all this weather phenomenon. What's the premise for all their study? We're going to develop this warning system to keep tornadoes from happening or to keep people out of harm's way. Right, we think it's so noble, right, to study the weather so that we can warn people when something's coming. And it is noble to do that. Now, success rate of that, not too good, right? But it's still noble. And we think it's great. And yet, what has God given us? An entire Bible. And what does it fill with? A warning of judgment. And we say, most people look at it and go, how awful is that God? Look at all the things He does. And yet it's just warning after warning after warning. And again, warning is an aspect of God's mercy, right? It's an aspect of God's love. And so judgment's coming, and it's loving to tell people that. Number two, judgment is deserved. I went through that list, and I said it already, but all the reasons that God judged Israel in the 600 BCs are all sins that are still very prevalent today, right? People are still worshiping idols. There is still a prevalence of false prophets. There are still those who are worshiping creation. And there are still those who try to worship the Lord and worship false gods. There are still those who turn back from following God. And there are still those who have no interest in the things of God. I mean, all the reasons that God brought judgment upon Israel are reasons that He should judge the world today. And then the last lesson, I think, the last principle of it's really going to be for the whole chapter, but I'll just say it tonight. Judgment is painful. Judgment is painful. The truth of Zephaniah 1 is crystal clear. Judgment touches every aspect of society and every person of society. The word punishment is used there because judgment is painful. And again, when we look at what is coming, both the right side of the track and the wrong side of the track will feel God's judgment. Both people on the top of the social ladder and the bottom of the social ladder will feel God's judgment if they're not in Christ. I mean, that is a reality. And so we need to say those things. We need to say them in love. We need to say them with urgency, but we need to say them. And that is good news, right? It's a good reminder to all of us, right? As we get kind of wrapped up in our lives, there's a big picture happening. The world is progressing toward Christ, progressing toward the second coming. It is better to be in Him than to face Him. Amen, church.